If you don't mind, we'll go ahead and go over to the book of Colossians. We've been making our way through the study of Paul's smaller epistles, and we've dealt with most of the first three chapters. We 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Colossians chapter 3, and I want to say a big thank you to Vance for stepping in for me last Wednesday. I know he did a good job with that. But this week, we're going to go back, and we're going to, as we get into chapter 3, Paul is writing the Colossians, trying to get them to, you know, to conform themselves into the image of Jesus. As you read this, I think verse 1 really kind of sets the tone or the tenor for the next two chapters. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, he writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Right? And so as Christians, we're trying to live for something beyond what the world has to offer. We're not trying to fit in with the world. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to be like our neighbor. Our goal is not to be on the latest fad or culture of the day. We're not trying to be hip to those things. We're trying to live for something beyond ourselves. We're trying to live up to the example of Jesus. And so he says we need to set our minds, or first he says here, seek the things above. Verse 2, he says, set your mind. Same kind of illustration, right? It is, spirituality is a battle of the mind and the heart. If God can get our mind and heart, he'll get us. The reverse is true, though, isn't it? If Satan gets our mind or heart, he's got us. And so we need to strive to be like Christ. And so he says in verse 5, therefore put to death. Put to death what? Well, he gives us a list of things, but what are all those things underneath? Right? How would you summarize all those ideas in verses 5 and following? Fleshly passions. Any other ideas of how you might describe what's going on here?
The old man.
He says you're trying to put to death that old man, right? Chapter 2 and verse 12 says what? We were buried with Christ. Chapter 3, he's saying, let that man be buried. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, in talking about our conversion to Christ, our baptism into Christ, what does he say? Those who have been crucified, who have been buried, and who have been raised to Christ have been what? Raised to newness of life. How did Jesus picture it for Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Do you remember? How does he picture it there? About verse 5.
Born again.
You're to be born again. You're something new. You're not to be like the old man. And so Paul is really talking very practically about we need to, in order to be born again, the first thing that has to happen is what? Crucifixion. We got to die. We got to let that old man die. And so he spent some time, verses 5 and following, dealing with that. Once we have put the old man to death, then verse 12, what are we to do? You got to what? Put on the armor of God. What were you saying, Miss Regina? You got to put on the new man. And he gives us a list of things there, right? He says, put on then as God's chosen. We've taken something off. We've got to put something on. And it's kind of the same imagery you get in Galatians 3:27. He says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have done what? Put on Christ. Or the very visual image there, you've clothed yourself in Christ. And so he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, I might think about Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 4. What does Ephesians 4 say that we should earnestly... That's Jude 1:3. We should earnestly contend. But what does Ephesians 4 verses 1, 2, and 3 there talk about? We need to earnestly or zealously, the ideal there, we're to do what?
Walk worthy,
striving to do what? Maintain the unity of faith in the bond of peace. Well, that's just another way of saying what he just said here in verse 14, Colossians 3:14. Above all these, put on love, which does what? Which binds everything together. What does he mean by everything? What is he binding together? What's being bound together?
Our love for one another.
Okay.
Let's say our different talents and personalities and spiritual, maybe not gifts, but our spiritual talents or mindsets. Maybe.
Okay. I think there's a lot of different things in that, but it's us being bound together, right? If you're going to make a cake, right? You start putting all these different ingredients together. You got to find a way to do what? Mix them together. They got to be bound up in one another. A cake is not its component parts. It is its the unity of its component parts. Not them individually. Flour is not a cake, is it? Eggs are not a cake. All the things you put in a cake. I don't know. I'm going to give you the whole list because I don't know them. But you know, like, you have an ingredient list. You can go sit those out on the counter and you can leave them on the counter and you can just leave them there. What are they going to always be? They're just going to be what they are. They're never going to be a cake. They've got to be blended together. You and I are different people. We have different interests, different abilities. We come from different backgrounds. Yet what is God trying to do with us? He's trying to make us one. He's trying to blend us together and to make us into a cake. I got cake on my mind. My sweet tooth is high kicking tonight. I guess I could have picked a stew, right? I don't really like stew a lot. Vegetable stew is not my favorite. But you get the imagery here. One more thing, then I'll come to you, Jody. Just one more thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? That we are many members, yet what? One body. And then he goes on to say, you know, that the eye cannot say to the foot, right, I have no need of you, right? You've got these different instruments of flesh, but on their own, they're not very useful. But it is when you put them together, when they're working as a unit, that they work well. In medicine, what happens if somebody has a body part that's not working very well? You get a hip that's not working great, it's going to cause problems, right? You get an eye that has something going on with it, it's going to cause problems. And it affects the whole body. I remember seeing something a couple years ago, and they had this young child who was battling all kinds of like things in their body, right? And they were having all kinds of health problems. And for years, they couldn't figure out what it was. Until eventually, they had a dentist look at their teeth. They found a tooth that was not functioning properly. It was bad. They removed that tooth. And you know what? The child recovered. They had more problems. That tooth affected everything else in the body. When we have a body part that isn't healthy, when it's not working well, when we try to do individual things, it affects the whole body. We are more successful for God when we work together as a unit. And that means we don't all have the same abilities, we don't all have the same function. But when I do my function, and you're doing yours, and we're all doing it for the glory of God, then we can be successful. So, what do you have to add to that, John?
Galatians, Paul says basically the same thing. The works of the flesh, fornication, adultery, and then the fruits of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. It's really parallel what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to get rid of the works of the flesh, those things that are detrimental, and walk in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And there's definitely commonality in all these letters. I hope we're all starting to see that, right? These aren't unique letters, right? Some of the basic ideals are there because it's basic human stuff, right? These are what all Christians need to hear. Now, each group has its unique difficulties, and so he'll write those unique difficulties. But under all of that, foundational are these kind of basic principles about being a reborn Christian, right? Trying to live like a new man, a new person. All right.
Brother, may I say something in verse 14? Would you expound on why is it he says that and above all deeds, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony? Would you expound on that love?
Yeah, again, we got to think about proper context. When he talks about love here, what is he talking about? Let's define that idea. What is the kind of love he's talking about?
Agape love.
Agape love, right? That sacrificial love. It's a love that gives without the expectation of return. And I'm giving because I care. And if you don't receive it, I'm still going to love you. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm still going to do it. And so...
Now by his faith, hope, mm-hmm. and love, the greatest of these is love. Because this is what coheres everything together.
Yeah, and that's what I was going to... Yeah, so that's exactly right. So, 1 Corinthians 13, in a discussion about gifts of God, and the Corinthians are battling about all these spiritual gifts, and they're getting everything out of whack because they failed to see the three most important gifts God gave them. It wasn't a supernatural gift, but it was what? Faith, hope, and love. Those are gifts from God. Now, it is true you and I do not have miraculous gifts, but it is not true that we don't have gifts. Those gifts exist today. Faith, hope, and love. And those are powerful gifts from God. And he says, but the greatest of these is love. You can get all the other things right, seemingly. You can seem to have gotten several other things, but if you don't have love right, it will never work. And I would say, if you don't have love right, none of those other ones can be right. Go to Revelation chapter 2, right? When he begins to talk to the churches, what's the very first one he speaks to? Ephesus. And he has so much to commend them for. They were doing so many things very well. He commends them, and then he has something negative to say, but then he commends them again. So it's not like Ephesus was way offline. It wasn't like they were teaching false doctrine. It wasn't like they weren't doing some things well, but one problem they had was what? They left the love of God behind. And he says, you got to get that right. You have to repent. You need to go back and do your first works. Right? So that motivation. In John chapter 4, with the Samaritan woman, when Jesus is talking to her, and he talks about those who worship him in truth and what? Spirit. Right? The Spirit there is not talking about Holy Spirit gifts. What he's talking about is your spirit, your desire has to be in line with God's. You have to take on the heart of God. David is commended by God. Why?
And
Right? He had that connection with God. What separates David from all the other kings? I think it's that one particular attribute. Wasn't David got it perfect? David had some big old mess ups. But what did he always do? He always came back to God. And we have some big mess ups sometimes. But it is about getting up and coming back to God. And so Colossians, as well as for the church in Sanford, love is the tie that binds us together. And I don't mean that generically. I mean, when we're talking about love, I'm talking about Jesus and the love he had. So, good point. Did I answer your question?
Oh, yes, sir.
Any others? Yes, ma'am. Say it.
Talks about the cord, being stronger.
Yeah. Solomon, right? He says a threefold cord is not easily broken, right? We're going to be able to stand up against Satan when we're working together. It is when we get isolated that we get into trouble. That's a really good point. Individually, can we isolate ourselves? We can. We can, right? It happens. And what happens a lot of time with people who isolate themselves? They end up falling away. I think I can go through every individual I can think of who's fallen away, who's no longer here. And I mean they move to a different location. I mean somebody who's not faithful. One of the attributes that happened prior to that, almost every time, I won't say every time, was they isolated themselves. When we start to isolate ourselves, we put ourselves in danger. Because we're not isolated individuals. God did not make us that way.
National Geographic.
What's that?
I think of National Geographic. How they show that animal that's just lingering out by itself and then a whole herd of things come in devouring.
Don't get me started on animal documentaries. I can talk for a long time, but you see a pride of lions. You see these lionesses. They're out there hunting. Man, that's a good deal for the boys, right? Now, they have to sacrifice themselves. Another big lion comes on, but the ladies feed them. Right? They're out there hunting. They're bringing it back, and he gets to eat. But those lionesses are good hunters. Why? Because they know how to pick those who are struggling, and they know how to isolate them from the group. They're successful when they can isolate a weak part of the group off to itself, and then they attack, and then they got it. Satan is no different. I don't think it's without purpose that Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. Well, how does he compare Satan to a lion? On the prairie trying to isolate those animals. He does the same thing to us. If you start isolating yourself, you start seeing yourself falling from the group, you start to miss services. First it may be one or two there, but then it becomes more frequent. You start isolating yourself from the group, you're just not making as much contact. You better pay attention. You need to come back to the group. You need to come back to God and to the group. James tells us what? If we confess our sins to one another, he's faithful and just to forgive us. I think the point of that is not the Catholic view of confession, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being a part of the group.
When you're struggling,
you let the group know, I am struggling. Please help me.
Doesn't Paul say that through your ear when you don't lie to one another? We like to have a certain aura, I guess, about where we are, what the status of spiritual life is. So sometimes we're not necessarily real genuine with each other about the struggles we're having, where we're at. But for us to grow together in the unity, we've got to let the blinds, take the covers, all the facade off, and really be honest with each other about who we are and where we are, and then accept that. So all of, I mean, all of us have to realize none of us are perfect. So you, but until we're really willing to be genuine and honest with each other, that you can see struggles as well, because you're not really letting people see who you really are.
Yeah, that's right. And that's the other half of that, right? We have to be willing to let people see us when they're struggling. We need to hear that, and we need to respond appropriately. All right. Anything else? Okay. That's all just review. Let's go. Let's go ahead. So he then goes on to talk about their fellowship together, right? And he's talking about, in particular, their worship. And so he says that they needed to, first, 15, let the peace of Christ, right, that spirit, that attitude you bring to worship. It is important how you come to worship. Where are you? Where are you when you're here on Sunday or even Wednesday? Are you bringing God your all? Are you in the moment? You know what it's like to be present physically but absent in mind. You got to be there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Okay, that's the church. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All right, when we come together to sing, singing is an important part of worship. I won't go and belabor those. We'll talk about this. But we need to sing with understanding. We need to sing also with the right spirit about us. And then verse 17, I think I've already mentioned this, was kind of the important, one of the very important kind of underlining ideas is that whatever we do, in word or deed, how do we do it? According to Christ's authority. And you think about the concept of authority, there are really two ideals at play. There's first the idea of authority. So when we say that term, what do we mean?
Who has the right of decision making?
Any other ideas you want to throw out? Some other ways you can define that term in Scripture is power, right? That kind of that power, the power to command. That's kind of my initial thought when I think about authority, is the power to command. Who has the power to command?
Inherent right to command.
What?
Inherent right to command. Mm-hmm. The person who doesn't usurp the power or authority, it's given to him. He has the proper power. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Can I say one more thing? Because two words in these positive verses that sometimes I don't know we emphasize. Be thankful.
Mm-hmm. Can I come back to that? Because I want to say, I have a little bit more thought, but I do want to give me 1 second. So authority, and there's a second term that I think goes underlines that we don't think about.
Is submission.
It's submission, especially in a Christian context. God in this life does not force us to obey His authority. Now, there's going to come a time when He will, right?
When Jesus returns,
then we don't have that choice anymore. God is going to supplant His authority on this earth. But for this life, you don't have to. It's like a marriage. You get married. You know, there's roles in a marriage. A wife, does she have to submit to her husband's authority?
No.
She don't have to. I mean, she should.
Yeah.
But I'm saying, could she leave that marriage if she wanted to? She can leave it. Now, I'm not saying it's right or biblical, but she can make that choice, right? Now, she can be in the wrong for doing it, but she can walk away. We can walk away from God's authority now. And we can't do that forever. There's going to be a day when we meet Him in judgment where those things are going to be brought out and we're going to bow our knees before Him, whether we want to or not. And so, when you think about authority, in a religious context, God has all authority. His word has been endowed with his authority. Do people have to submit to it?
Should.
To be righteous, they do. But they're not being forced to. Why do we get innovations in worship? Why do we get innovations in church organization? Why do we get innovations and people move away from the doctrine of Christ? Why do they do that? It's because they refuse to submit. We don't have to submit. We can go, we can walk away. Now, we're in error, aren't we? But we see it all around us. People don't practice the truth. Not everybody. And so there is, within authority, there is a willingness, there needs to be a willingness to submit to God's authority. So there's both those component parts we need to think about. God has the authority. Our part is submission. Everybody got quiet. Like it went really still. All right. Any other things
on that? Both those points you made actually come back, though, to be thankful. The person has to be humble and thankful to submit to God's authority. The fact that you are thankful infers that you appreciate and love God for what he has done, and therefore you obey and follow.
Amen.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
There has to be some level of fear, too.
Well, we ought to fear God. We don't always fear God as we should, but we should. That's why in, is it Psalm 14, the psalmist writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He's not really talking about atheism there. What is his real point? It's a lack of fear of God. That's his point of that. Now, I think it applies to atheism, right? It's a foolish thing to say there is no God. But I think the bigger meaning of what he's talking about is a group of people, God's people, who foolishly ignore the commands of God, who foolishly no longer fear God. It is a righteous thing to have fear of God. But going to Jody's point, you know, this ideal of thankfulness. Of all people in this world, we ought to be the most thankful. What does the psalmist say about we are to enter his courts with thanksgiving? When we come before God, we should come before with glad, thankful hearts. Attitudes of self-righteousness, not with attitudes of self-pity, not with attitudes of mourning, but attitudes of thankfulness for all God has done for us. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Why does the song ask us to do that?
You'll never be able to.
Never be able to.
It brings a great gratitude and praise to say, man, you probably just don't recognize how highly blessed you are until you start counting.
It's like you get in this mind trap. I know it's very easy to do it online. There's so much out there. There's so much information. We are truly in the communication era, right? And you can easily get into a loop of negativity. What does negativity do to you? Lisa and I were just talking about that. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it makes you forget how blessed you are.
Yes. Well, we were just talking about this the other day. You know, we have people in our lives, love them to death. But, you know, when you go to sit down with them, that it's not going to be the most pleasant conversation. You ever left a conversation with a dear friend and just felt kind of down? Or you ever get into this without even realizing it maybe at first? Maybe somebody else has to notice it for you, but after every time you leave them, you're in a negative mood? I wonder if people leave me like that. You know, I think we ought to think about that. How do I leave people?
You don't.
Well, thank you, Ms. Florence.
Come on, Florence.
Maybe not everybody agrees. But But you know, you get into those loops, and when you are around negativity all the time, you become negative. The way to get out of it, the way to avoid it, is to count those blessings so that they get numbered in our head, that we get overwhelmed with God's goodness, God's graciousness to us. And our singing will be better. It may not sound better. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But it will come from a place that is better. Our giving, our worship in the preaching or in our prayers, they're going to be better when we consider God's blessing and change our hearts from one of bemoaning our life to one of praising God for His blessings. That does not mean we don't go through negative things. But you've seen Christians who went through really tragic situations and still have a good attitude. Is it because it's harder or it's easier for them than it is for us to go through those situations? I know several. I can think of one person, one family. Top of my mind, the stuff they went through, it was just hard. I was on the outside, and it made me want to cry. Almost felt like constantly, because it just felt like they got dumped on. But I remember they didn't give off this atmosphere of ingratitude or lack of things. They were thankful. Well, how? Why can they do it? And sometimes we struggle. And I think it is because we don't take the time to appreciate God's blessings. If you're struggling with that, I would really highly recommend you get a journal and just take some time each day and write down your blessings. And help yourself get out of that.
Do our best to avoid pain, things we call hurtful, things that I guess we don't like. But in some of those, God's just trying to say, I want you to grow. I love you enough, I want you to grow. And sometimes that's painful. And the attitude, maybe that helps that look different, saying, okay, God, I'm not really having a lot of fun here with it, but what am I supposed to learn from this? How am I supposed to grow and develop? Please help me see what needs to change about me and my relationship with you and all that to grow with. That, I would suggest the family that you're talking about there, well, they've gotten to that point where they realize that all the walk with God isn't necessarily meant to be a fun game. Go back to your cake thing. It's not a cake and ice cream kind of party. Sometimes it's going to be hard, but that's just because He loves you enough. He wants you to change.
And we work on us. We have this mindset that we need to think about, is that pain, we do want to avoid all pain. You get a headache, or the fender of this, I'm trying to get over it. Headache, we go to the cabinet. Got to get something out. We have any pain in our bodies physically. Now, there are great medicines, and I'm not denying medicines. They're good, and they do good things for us. But we do, we go so far to avoid pain. Now, some pains are just bad pains, right? Some, you get cancer or something like that. And those are just bad. But all pain is not bad. And sometimes the struggle is important.
Yeah, let you know you're alive.
Yeah.
And I think it's like Doug said, you need to, does that mean we understand it? Or we even understand what God may be trying to do?
Or what?
I don't think God does it to us, but we don't know what God's going to do out of this, right? And it's okay to go to God and say, help me understand, or help me see, help me get this. But don't let it discount the blessings God's given you. Miss Shirley.
I'm just thinking about when I had a really bad year. One year I had a lot of health issues, and I was really feeling, I was saying that prayer, okay, God, you got my attention, so and I visited Elizabeth, and I went to church with her on the Sunday, and the preacher had a sermon, and the sermon was, don't look at it like you're being persecuted, look at it like you're being pruned, because He sees potential and growth, so He's pruning you. And that has always just stuck with me because I needed to hear that, you know, and I needed to hear that. And I think that speaks to what Brother was saying. You have to not consider it necessarily being persecuted or that something horrible has always happened to you, but that God sees potential for growth and He's given you opportunities to grow.
And those reminders are important, right? Those reminders, when we're down in the, those things and looking for those. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, you know, being a Christian doesn't make things easier, but it gives you a new perspective. That's so much helpful in getting through what you're going through.
Amen. Because you have a hope that the world doesn't understand. Now, we want to help them see where the hope is, but there is something He's given us. Yes, ma'am.
Yes. Raising children, and one of the hardest things about it is watching your children hurting.
Yeah.
And knowing that, you know, maybe there's something in your power you can do to fix it, or try to, but that's not a good thing. And we've all known, us older ones, we've all seen parents who have tried to run interference for their kids their whole life, and they're kind of, the kid can't handle any little thing, they just completely fall apart. And, you know, they're ill prepared to face the world.
Yeah. That's very true. And I agree. Our kids need to go through difficult situations. And sometimes we got to be okay with it. Good comments. All right. So just real quickly, as we have just a minute here. So he says in verse 17 that it's by His authority, right? That's where we work from. And then He's going to give a list of relationships. We've already looked at these, but I'll just real quickly mention these. Undergirding each of these ideas is this idea of we're doing it for the glory of God. So, wives, in your role, verse 18, you're to do your role in the family to the glory of God, right? You're to be the kind of wife that your husband needs you to be to the glory of God and to help him live for the glory of God. With your children, you're to raise them with that mindset. Husbands, you're to love your wife to the glory of God. Right? All that we're doing is says something about our relationship with God. If we're not a very good husband, if we're not a very good wife, that says something about our relationship with God. It's not where it should be. You want to get your relationship with God right? One of the places we ought to look and inspect is our home. Are we being the kind of partner or kind of spouse we need to be for the person we chose to be our husband, our wife? Our children, even as young people, like, We're to obey and live under the rule of our parents to the glory of God, right? We're to do it like He has asked us to do it. Because God has given us parents for a reason. And so He says that children are to obey their parents. And then notice how He ends that, verse 20. For this pleases the Lord. Think about, and this kind of mentioned already, but fathers, right, directly. Fathers, in raising your children, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, do that for the glory of God. All these different relationships we have should be around that premise of, I'm doing this to glorify God. All right, we got to end it right there. A lot of great comments. I want to come back. We'll go on into chapter 4 next week and close this out. Not very long, chapter 4. Please read 3 and 4, especially chapter 4 before next week. We'll finish this out and then we'll look toward 1 Thessalonians. Thank you.